So when I was growing up, we didn't go to drive-thrus very often. We were pretty frugal. We looked forward to Pizza Hut night. That was maybe once a month. This was back in the day when you could go and sit in a Pizza Hut. You know, they had the red cups and they had the weird shaped windows and they had Pac-Man. It was the highlight, man. We loved it as kids. We were kind of poor. But every once in a while, we would go to a drive-thru. It was so infrequent, I can remember when we did. Because my dad would get in the drive-thru and his demeanor would change. When it was time to order your food, you need to know what you're going to order. There is no such thing as changing your order, and if you use the word, you're in a lot of trouble. Telling you what, I remember one time thinking to myself, when I have kids, my kids are going to love the drive-thru. You want to change your order as many times as you want. We're paying them. You're taking your time? That's okay. I'm going to be the most gracious drive-through dad in the world. And then I had kids. We get to the drive-through. Let's say we go to Chick-fil-A. This is pretty recent. I like curbside because you have time to think and I don't have to worry about it. But my anxiety starts kicking up. We go through the drive-through and everybody know what they want. Everybody's got it? Great. We get there and it's all of a sudden they forget their names. They're like, Mike, and I'm trying, and Chick-fil-A's a lot of pressure, right? Because they're not like, good morning, can we take your order? They're like right there, good morning, what can I make for you today? They're like right there staring. I'm like, hey, let's move it. And they're like, I want this. What do you want to drink? I don't know. You like Sprite? No, I don't like Sprite. You always order Sprite. No, I think I want water today. Okay, so we're going to do this number with a, no, I'm going to want Sprite. And it just drives me nuts. And so I call this a generational curse. It is the family curse of drive-thru anxiety. It's kind of like a bad knee. It just comes through the family. That's maybe not you, but that's me. And my family says, Dad, what is wrong with you? You can stand in front of 400 people every week and just talk normal, not a sense of nervousness, but you get in the drive-thru and you lose your nerve. You turn into pawpaw. I can't explain it. Maybe you're like that too. I don't know. A lot of us work that way though, right? We're brave in one area and we fall apart in another. And maybe you're like that. You know people like this. Somebody who can make a big decision at work without hesitation, but they come home and they have a hard time having conversations around the table. Or somebody who will speak their mind to a total stranger, but they go quiet the moment that it's going to cost them to say something to a friend. And most of the time, a little fear is harmless. A drive-through doesn't really matter, but sometimes it costs something. Sometimes you know something needs to be said, but you're afraid to say it. Sometimes you know that you need to step forward, but what is that going to cost me? Like, I don't know that I have the time. Sometimes doing the faithful thing means taking a risk instead of playing it safe. That's when being brave matters. That's when we need more confidence. And what the Bible calls this is boldness. Where does boldness come from? What actually makes a person bold? You know, it's not confidence. It's not personality. It's not just having a naturally calm temperament either. Something else is going on. So we're in week two of this sermon series through the letter of Philippians called Partners. And in this, Paul, the apostle, is writing to a church that he planted years ago. Now, an apostle is one who was sent specifically by Jesus. They are called by Jesus to go and proclaim the good news. Paul had this conversion experience on the road to Damascus where Jesus himself says, "You are going to do this for me." And so Paul is writing to this church in Philippi that he had helped plant years ago, him and he was thrown in jail. Him and a guy named Silas were arrested and thrown in jail. And this church is a proud, Philippi was a proud Roman colony. They were proud of their citizenship and they were veterans there. They were very proud people. So Paul is imprisoned again as he writes this letter. And he writes these words to them. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. We're picking it up in verse 12. Of course, it'll be on the screen. But I always like to encourage you to use a Bible or the Bible app. Starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is from Christ. Is for Christ, not from Christ. That's a big difference. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, I want to give you three statements, three declarations that we're going to pull from the text this morning. And I think what would be great would be for you to say these with me, because these are important for followers of Jesus Christ, not just to the church in Philippi. So the first one that I want you to say this with me, let's go to the first one, is I have nothing to prove. You can do better than that. Let's try that again. I have nothing to prove. That's hard to say in Northern Virginia, isn't it? But you did it. I'm proud of you. Paul is sitting in this Roman prison, right? The Philippians are worried about him, but he goes, look, don't be worried about me. He doesn't start with, let me tell you what prison has done to him. Let me tell you how bad it is. He doesn't start with that. He starts with, this is what prison has done for the gospel. His imprisonment has not slowed down the gospel. It hasn't changed that. It has actually advanced the gospel. The spread of the word is going out throughout the palace guard. These are Caesar's very own Praetorian guard. And they are hearing about this. Remember that whole story? Paul and Silas are locked up in jail. And they start singing. And an earthquake comes. And all the jail opens up. And the guard's about to kill himself. And Paul says, no, we're still here. We hadn't gone anywhere. And the guard is just overwhelmed. And that day, they go to his house. And his family and that guard are all baptized. It's a fantastic story because Paul is saying what imprisonment is moving the gospel along. These chains are our confidence. That seems so foreign to us. And he says, some people are preaching Christ because they're envious of me. They're trying to make my imprisonment worse. But he goes, look, at the end of the day, envy, rivalry, it doesn't matter. They are still advancing the gospel of Jesus. People are still hearing about this. He could have said, they're rotten, terrible people. I mean, later on, he does say, you mutilators of the flesh, which is a fun thing. Try that on your friends. But he doesn't, because his reputation is not something he is trying to advance. And that's hard for us to reconcile. We care about our reputation, especially if you work in government or wherever you are, military or in your job, your reputation is important. Paul says, Christ is what's important. He is the motive behind what is true or false. It's if Christ is preached, that's enough for me to rejoice. See, you become a lot more courageous when you stop needing to be the one that gets noticed, when you stop being the one that feels like you have to be recognized and thanked, when you're just the person that says, I'm going to show up and it's not about me. Here's the second declaration. Say this with me. I have nothing to protect. All right, caught you by surprise. That's all right. So point one is what people think of me. This one is, what am I trying to control? Anybody control freak in this room? Some of you need to raise both hands. When you get down to verse 20, Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. I want Christ to be honored in my body, whatever happens to me, life or death. And then he says, look, for to me, to live is Christ. In other words, I'm already dead. He says this in some other letters he writes, in writing to the Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, even though I'm alive. Like he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In his letter to the Colossians, he says something similar. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's not an accident. God is trying to get something deep into us. If you miss it, you miss a big thing. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have died. When we say, I want to put on Jesus Christ, part of our confession is you are taking up your cross. In other words, you are dying to you. You're no longer yours. That's what baptism is. You're already dead. You said, I give him up my life. And so we bury you into a grave. And you come out of that grave and you're a new creation. But you are not you. I mean, you look like you. You probably still smell like you. But you are not you. Christ is living in you. And that's the thing that frees a person up to speak. Because most of the time when I don't say what needs to be said, it's not because I lack the words. I got plenty of words. It's because I am gripping something too tightly. My ego. So I don't say something that's going to make me look bad. My need for people to approve of me. So I don't say the thing that might upset them. And if I'm honest, there's a third one under both of those, and it's harder for me to admit. I have caught myself gripping at something, not because God asked me to carry it, but because of letting go of it would admit that I wasn't needed. Do you ever feel that way? And that's not conviction talking. I want you to hear me. That's pride. It's pride. It's dressed up as diligence, but it is pride, and it will wear a person out. Ask me how I know. It's a lot to protect, and no wonder we stay quiet. That's why I turn to my father in the drive-thru. It's low stakes, but it's enough of my ego is on the line. I don't want to look bad. There's a guy named Johnny Kim. He was a Navy SEAL who became an astronaut. And he was doing an interview, and they asked him, what is it that's helped carry you through combat? And he said something profound. He said, I quickly learned that the mental preparation I needed to do for myself was assume not only was I going to die, but that I was already dead. If I assumed I'm already dead and I'm just there to do my job, and so I'm not worried about saving my own life. And once you accept the worst, fear loses its grip. I don't know if you've seen somebody who is terminally ill. Someone who has a disease, let's say something that's so terrible like ALS, and they accept the fate that they know they're going to die, but they can live with such courage knowing this isn't the end. That's real courage. But it's the ceiling of what the world's version of already dead can offer you. Paul doesn't stop there. Here's what he says. It's number three. He says this, say this with me. I have nothing to fear. Think about that for a moment. To die is gain. Why? Because I have already won. Paul says the victory is mine. He says it elsewhere that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. See the difference? Johnny Kim accepted the worst that can happen to him, the people killing him. Paul says that's not even the worst thing. He calls it gain. Paul can say that because of an empty tomb. And if Jesus stayed dead, to die as gain is just something that you and I tell ourselves when we're scared of dying. Oh, it's resurrection. But Jesus didn't stay dead. There is no tomb with his name on it. There's no grave that we can visit. Jesus rose, which means when he says you'll have overcome, you will. See, death doesn't take Christ away from Paul. It brings Paul deeper into Christ. Paul says that everywhere in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So when it looks like I'm losing, I've already won. That's why Paul is honestly torn between the two. If he dies, he's with Jesus. If he lives, that's more fruitful work for the people that he loves. But he decides to stay, not because he's scared to go, but because it is more necessary for the Philippians and their progress and their joy in the faith. See, Paul isn't gritting his teeth trying to be brave. He's so sure of what Christ has already done that he's living into that, and he can spend whatever life time he has left focusing on other people. And then verse 27, he picks it up. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and you now hear that I still have. Courage was never going to stop Paul, but he wants that to become the culture of the whole church. Here's the last one. Say this with me. We are bold together. Man, we have to be careful here. See, Paul isn't telling you to say everything that pops into your head. You look at verse 29. This, it says, for his sake. The point of today is not for you to walk out of here and go, well, Robin said I need to be bold, and so I've been needing to tell you this for a long time and just let it fly. You do that, do not blame me. Paul is, that's not what Jesus modeled. Although Jesus did use some pretty interesting words. If you call your family brood of vipers, that's you. Tell your spouse you whitewashed tomb, that's you. Hypocrite, whoo, tried that one, didn't work. That's not what Paul is describing. Jesus stands on trial before Pilate and Herod, and more than once he said nothing at all. Boldness for Christ isn't the same thing of never holding your tongue. Sometimes silence is boldness. The freedom Paul is describing isn't freedom to say what you want. It's freedom for Christ's sake. It's freedom to say the very hard, necessary things that need saying. To free to stay silent when it doesn't need saying. But it isn't something that you and I do alone. We are bold together. Paul uses these words, stand firm in the spirit, in one spirit. Striving together as one, not frightened. That's a group of people that won't be pulled apart. Paul reminds them, look, this is who gets the final word. It's not your enemies. It's not Rome, but it's God. God gets the final word in the church. Church, you've already won. But there's a word in verse 29 I don't want to skip. And it's the word granted. It has been granted unto you. It's the same word as the root of grace. It is a gift to you. Oh, Paul, that's a terrible gift to suffer. Paul doesn't say that suffering means that God has abandoned you. He says somehow, mysteriously, suffering for Jesus becomes part of the gift itself. That's how completely the gospel has reshaped the way that he sees him circumstances. See, prison isn't proof that God has lost control. It's just another place the gospel keeps advancing. And so what actually makes a person bold? It's not confidence. It's not personality. I want you to say these with me. Let's say them all together. I have nothing to prove. I have nothing to protect. I have nothing to fear. Bold together. Imagine a whole church full of people who knew that and lived into that. That's what Paul wants for Philippi. People standing together who aren't afraid of what it might cost them. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Our mission at this church, we say it, is to boldly show Jesus. And that word boldly is there on purpose. Because following Jesus has never been about protecting what we have. We don't draw lines in the sand and tell people can't come here. We don't do that. It's about trusting Jesus enough to step toward what he is calling us to do. And I think that's especially important for us right now. We're in the season of a church where we're asking God what faithfulness looks like among us. What does it look like for our future? And so before we lose our minds on what's the build and building plans and renovation, those are important things. Don't get me wrong. There's a deeper question, and this is what we want with the 40 days of prayer. What kind of people are we becoming? Because the boldest thing that we won't be something that we build. The boldest thing we're going to do is become the kind of church that isn't afraid to follow Jesus wherever he leads us. There are some Sundays I can be up here and preaching, and Satan will get in my head before church and sometimes after church and just go, did anybody really hear what you said today? Was it really important? And there may be times that you feel, maybe you're not preaching, but you're sitting there going like, okay, that was great. No, I didn't agree with that or whatever. And you leave church and nothing is any different than when you came. The boldest thing we do is saying, Jesus, take me where you want me to go and give us the boldness and the courage to step into that. Let's be a city on a hill. Let's have a light that doesn't diminish, that people say, Fairfax Church of Christ, and they're like, those people love people. And if we have if all we get out of something is a pretty building, I'm not interested. If all we get out of here is something that looks good from Rugby Road, I don't care. If people can't come into this place and know that God is present among this people and they are excited to be at church and they love Jesus, then everything else is just whistling in the wind. It's meaningless. Church, we have nothing to prove except Jesus Christ. We have nothing to protect except the best news in the world. And we have nothing to fear because we are already conquerors, and we do that boldly together. A church that's willing to step forward, not because we know that everything is going to turn out correctly. Does any one of you know what tomorrow will be like? Jesus tells a parable about this. A man goes and he spends all this money, he builds this barn. He says, fool, tomorrow your life is going to be called of you. We do this trusting in Jesus. And maybe that's the final thing we need to remember, because Paul isn't saying you manufacture this kind of courage. You can't grit your teeth hard enough to become the person that Jesus or Paul is describing. Something has to happen first. So there's a story that C.S. Lewis told in one of his books about a boy named Eustace. Eustace was a self-centered jerk who knew exactly what he was. Nobody wanted to be near Eustace, which suited him fine because he didn't want to be around anybody either. Eustace goes on a sea voyage, surrounded by people that he keeps at arm's length. And all beneath him, in his mind, they're not worth it. So on an island, he wanders off alone, and he finds a pile of treasure, and he falls asleep on top of this treasure. And he doesn't realize the treasure belongs to a dragon. Now, you sleep on a dragon's treasure with the heart of a dragon, and you become one. Poor Eustace wakes up and he has claws instead of hands and scales instead of skin. And he goes back to the people that he'd been traveling with, and they all run away afraid of him until they realize the dragon is Eustace. Nobody can turn him back. They try. They don't know how. So they decide they need to go on, and they leave him behind. And poor Eustace hits rock bottom. And then Aslan the lion appears. And he leads Eustace to a pool of water more refreshing than anything he has ever seen. And he tells him, you have to undress first. Well, Eustace tries peeling off his skin because he remembers reptiles have to shed their skin like a snake. And yet as he does, he finds there's another layer and another layer of dragon underneath, and he keeps trying it, but it's all useless. Finally, Aslan steps forward, and his claws go in deep, and it burns worse than anything that Eustace has ever felt. And Aslan begins to tear the dragon's skin away, and he picks up the boy underneath, and he plunges him in water. And it stings at first, but then it is cooling, and the most refreshing experience of his entire life. And Eustace begins to laugh and swim, and he's a boy again. And Aslan lifts him up out of the water, and he dresses him in new clothes to enter his new life as his child. Like, if you're new to faith, are you still working out what that all means? That story is your story too. We could not undragon ourselves. Jesus had to do what we couldn't do. We die to him. We're buried with him in baptism. And by grace, we rise with him into a new life. So why be bold? Because we remember what it was like to be trapped in our own skin, unable to save ourselves. And there are people all around us that are still sleeping on treasure. And that's why Paul's chains advanced the gospel. Boldness is not about protecting me. It's about reaching somebody else. You're going to have a drive-through of your own this week. You're going to, maybe it's an actual drive-through. Don't go to Chick-fil-A today. But more likely, it's going to be something smaller than that, a conversation that you've been avoiding. It's going to be a truth that you've been sitting on, and before you can say it out loud, you know it's going to cost you something. Either way, the stakes are tiny and your hands get a little cold, but here's what I want you to remember. When you get there, you have nothing to prove in that moment except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have nothing left to protect and nothing left to fear. So say the hard thing for his sake, and let's step boldly into where God is calling us. Let's pray together. Father, free us from the need to prove ourselves. Teach us to loosen our grip on everything that we need to protect. Remind us that because Jesus lives, we have nothing ultimately to fear. And make us bold, not for our sake, but for his. Make us a church that stands together, that speaks when we need to speak, stays quiet when we need to stay silent. But in all of it, Father, help us to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that we can do, Father, is say, here we are. And we trust your Spirit to move. God, may you move in this place. Shake us up out of our slumber to be bold and to step boldly to show Jesus to a world that doesn't know him. God, we trust you and we follow where you lead. May you lead us and give us the courage to step forward. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.